In the movie Secondhand Lions, two old curmudgeons, Hub and Garth, assume the care of Hub's 10-year-old nephew, whose name is Walter. The two men are at first reluctant hosts, especially Uncle Hub. He begrudges Walter the little food he eats and the small space he takes up. The two old men live in a dilapidated farmhouse. The fields around them have gone to seed. They spend most of their days sitting on their tumble-down porch, shotguns straddling their laps, nursing a giant grudge against the world and taking pot shots at any salesman who's foolish enough to venture down their driveway. They want to be left alone. They want to die quietly in their misery. They don't care about nothing. But Walter's presence works a miracle. Their withered hearts grow young again. They learn to love again. They start to hunger for more. They start spending their enormous fortune. They possess, mysteriously, a cache of cash hidden somewhere out in their fields that seems inexhaustible. So they start to buy garden seeds and garden tools. They start to grow vegetables. They buy a catapult that flings plates into the sky that they can take target practice on. They go out and buy an old Red Baron model airplane that they can kind of fly around in. They buy a secondhand lion, a mangy old feline who wants, just like they did, to finish her days in undisturbed idleness. And as the old man's hearts start to awaken, they begin to tell Walter their story. Uncle Hub was once a swashbuckling adventurer, a poet warrior. Garth was his trusted sidekick. Together they lived an enchanted, dangerous life, routing armies, plundering treasures, rescuing a damsel in distress. Together they outwitted a cunning and noble enemy, an Arabian sheik, who was Uncle Hub's rival for the love of his beautiful Jasmine. Walter's never sure whether he can believe the stories they're telling or not. I mean, he wants to, but they're so outsized, so outlandish, and these arthritic, cranky old men look nothing like the heroes of the tales that they're telling. But to tell the stories is to re-inhabit them. These two old men in their closing years become every bit as headlong and two-fisted as they claim to be in their youth. They finish well. They die in their 90s, taking the Red Baron plane out, flying it joyously around their farm, flying it upside down into the barn door. They hit that door so hard, they cookie cut a hole shaped exactly like their airplane. That's how they die. And Walter is now grown. He comes back to survey the scene of their death. And as he's standing outside the house, a helicopter rises over the trees and comes down beside him. A handsome young man around his age steps out. He's dark-skinned. He's Middle Eastern. Walter realizes this is the grandson of Hub's legendary rival, the Arabian Sheik. Both men grew up hearing these fantastic tales of sword fights and narrow escapes and buried treasures. Both wondered if the stories they were hearing were true. The Sheik's grandson looks at everything, the farm, the barn, the hole in the barn door. And he says, "So, it's true after all. They really lived." And Walter smiles, and he says, "Yes, they really lived." To really live. It's kind of my goal for us as we wrap up this 6-week series from the book of Titus. It's been my goal for this series from Titus. I've been calling this the good life. The big idea of this little book in the back of the Bible is that when you truly understand God's grace, when you grasp that it's only because of what God has given to us as a free gift in Jesus Christ that any of us are saved, it's when you really understand grace, only then can you truly begin to live the way God intends you to live. You can really live. Live the good life. Of course, by the good life, I don't mean, you know, spending your days golfing and your evenings at a beach somewhere with little drinks with fancy little umbrellas sticking out of them. Nor do I mean the reckless adventure with mangy lions and airplanes flying into barn doors. Instead, by the good life, I mean living the adventure that God has created you to live. This adventure of serving Him and sharing His gospel and loving the world around you. My hope as we finish with Titus is that it will leave you wanting to really live, to go out and live the life God intended you to live. Which brings me to this morning's text. Today we're looking at the final verses in the book of Titus. And really, in a lot of ways, the end of Titus is like the end of a lot of Paul's letters that come to us in the Bible. It's the end of a letter. And it reads like the end of a letter. Paul, it kind of jumps around. Paul gives some final instructions. He's been talking about this controversy that Titus is facing. So he goes back and he reminds him to tie up some loose ends there. He mentions a couple of fellows, Artemas and Tychicus, one of whom is going to come to relieve Titus and take over the pastorship on the island of Crete. He mentions Zenas and Apollos, who are apparently the ones who carried the letter to Titus. And Paul says, make sure they get on their way well. And Paul sends greetings from those who are with him. And basically, it's the end of the letter. Paul is saying goodbye. But at the same time, in the midst of all these sort of random things, he keeps coming back to his main theme. Listen as I read it. It's Titus 3, verses 8 through 15. And listen and see if you can catch what's most on Paul's mind. He says, "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they're unprofitable and they're useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. And do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Did you catch it? I mean, there's a lot in there, but it's in verse 8 and then again in verse 14. Paul uses the exact same phrase. He says, devote themselves to doing what is good. It's been the theme throughout this letter. And now as Paul wraps things up, he comes back to it again. Those who've trusted in God, he calls them our people, basically, you know, the people who are in the church, Christians, should respond to God's grace by devoting themselves to doing what is good. Now think about that word, devote. It's a pretty strong word, right? This week, it's Valentine's Day. Now you're going to hear that word, devoted, devotion, get thrown around a little bit. Now I want my wife to know that I'm devoted to her. That means she's the only woman for me. That means that I want to pursue her and love her and make her a priority in my life. She has my devotion. That means there's not another person alive on earth right now who means as much to me as she does. She's got my heart. To borrow a phrase from Greece, I'm hopelessly devoted to her. I'm hoping, because I just said those things publicly, that maybe I don't have to buy her a Valentine's Day card. In fact, that was my whole plan. But my little girl's six, so she didn't make it to the first service. She's not here today. So she didn't hear any of that. So you got to tell her, you know, and that was really sweet. And I'll still get her a card. But that's what devote means, right? Right? Now look at how Paul is using the word. He's saying that people who belong to Jesus Christ should devote themselves to doing what is good. That means we should make doing what is good our main ambition. We should pursue what is good, and we should love what is good, and we should make it a priority in our lives. We should put our hearts into it. We should be hopelessly devoted to doing what is good. That's pretty serious. It's a strong word. This is important to Paul. This is an important part of being a Christian. We respond to God's grace by doing what is good. There's one question. What does it mean to do what is good? Now, on the one hand, that seems like a fairly simple question, right? You know, you do what's good. You do the good thing. We know what's good. We know what's bad. But on the other hand, it's not that simple. This week, I asked three different people the same thing. I said, when I say do good to you, what do you think of? I said, real quick, ambushed these people and said, when I say do good, what do you think of? And I got three different answers. You know, the first person said, well, do good means to do your best, to try hard. The second person said, well, to do good means to behave, to not do the wrong thing. The third person said, well, to do good means to love other people and to do good things for them. Do good. In fact, they're all right. Right? To do good can mean all three of those things, depending on the context. So what does the Bible mean when it calls on us to devote ourselves to doing what is good? And as I studied it and I pondered it this week, I decided the Bible means two things when it calls on us to do what is good, and they're related to each other. So first, I think the Bible teaches us that good is something you do. Good is a way to behave. I think that's definitely what Paul is getting at here in Titus. He's talking about doing good things, doing good. So for example, go back a little bit to Titus 3 verses 1 and 2. These are verses I skipped over last week, but you see the same theme comes up here again. Paul says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, to show true humility toward all men. Paul says, be ready to do whatever is good. And what does that mean? Well, it means be subject to rulers and authorities. You know, live in proper submission to those who are in authority over you. Be obedient to those people. It means don't talk trash about people. Don't slander other people behind their backs. It means keep the peace. It means be polite. It means be humble. So doing good includes things you do. You hold doors for little old ladies. You pay your taxes. You sponsor a child in Africa. And being good includes things that you don't do. You don't gossip. You don't start fights. You don't brag. See, this is about your behavior. This is about how you act. If you're kind and considerate, you're doing good. If you're not selfish, if you're not rude, you're also doing good. Doing good even includes an element of working hard. If we go to verse 14 in our text, Paul links doing what is good with people in the church earning their own way, living productive lives. Part of the idea behind doing what is good is that people within the church will earn respectable reputations within the community. See, if Christians become known for laziness, if Christians become known for agitating against the government, if Christians are known for, you know, being unproductive, then people are going to have poor opinions of them, and then that wouldn't be good. But if Christians would be seen as always helpful, kind, and benevolent, solid citizens who contribute to society, share with those in need, then people are going to have strong opinions of them, and that would be good. So what I'm talking about here is what the Bible often refers to as good works, our good works. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says the whole goal of salvation is that we would do good works, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. As recipients of God's grace and mercy, we're called upon to do good in the world, to have mercy for the sick, kindness to strangers, hospitality to outsiders, justice for the underdog, compassion for the lost. good as something you do. Let me give you an example. Let me tell you a story. In 1908, Ernest Shackleton led the Nimrod expedition to reach the South Pole in Antarctica. I don't know if you've ever watched like a documentary about these polar expeditions or if you've read a book. I've read a couple of books about these guys. These guys are nuts. We're nuts. I don't know why, you know, in the 1890s and the 1900s, it was a big deal to get to the North Pole and get to the South Pole, and who could get there first. And this is, you know, there are no snowmobiles, there are no Arctic cats, you know, there are no motorized vehicles. This is dog sled. This is dog sled and leather on your shoes, and you're walking hundreds of miles across these ice floes on the very ends of the earth in temperatures where on a warm day it's like negative 20 below zero. And no cell phone, no GPS, but not even anything like remotely like a reliable wireless transmitter or anything like that. They just bring you in a boat and they drop you off, and you've got a team of men and you've got your dogs and your sleds, and you put your parka on and you just start walking. And if you don't time it right or if the weather turns bad, you can end up out on these ice floes and where you don't see the sun for hours at a time, or not hours, months at a time, where you have no choice but to hunker down and just sort of wait it out. So anyway, so Shackleton in 1908, he leads this expedition, and they fail 100 miles from the South Pole. They're 100 miles from their goal, and the calendar runs out on them, and the storms start on them, and their supplies diminish, and the dogs are dying, and they're 100 miles short, and they have to turn back. And as they're turning back, and the way that would work is, you know, they'd go as far as they'd have supply dumps and that sort of thing, and as they're turning back, and their rations are running out, and they're running out of food, and they're not sure if they're going to make it to their next supply dump, and Shackleton pulls out the last ration of hardtack. Hardtack is like Bisquick on steroids or something, you know, something that'll last for like 20 years and it doesn't grow moldy and it tastes like dirt, but that's what they survive on, you know. So he's got enough for each man to get one last ration of hardtack, and that's it until the storm breaks and they can get to their next cache. They don't know if that's going to happen or not. And so Shackleton writes in his diary about that day as he hands out their last ration to each man, and some of the men take it and they eat it immediately, you know, and they're licking their fingers like starving dogs. And some of them, as bad as it is, realize that it's going to get worse. So some of them actually preserve some of their last ration and they pack it away into their food sacks and they throw it into their bag and to wait for things to get even worse. And that night, Shackleton writes, as they're sleeping around the fire, and how do you get fire out? You know, well, you burn seal fat. So they've got these greasy little smoky little fires. They're just burning seal fat, and as they're laying around this thing and they're trying to sleep, and Shackleton says something woke him, and he looked up, and the sight he saw made his heart sink. His most trusted man is up, and he's digging in the sack of the man next to him. And Shackleton, you know, he lays there and watches this happening. And his most trusted man, he's digging through the sack of the guy next to him. He's just, I thought he could count on this guy. And then he realizes as he's pulling the other guy's food bag out that he's not taking the food out of it, but he's actually taking his own food and putting it into the bag of the man next to him. He wasn't stealing bread. He was sacrificing his own. Good is something you do. But here's the thing. When the Bible calls on us to do good, it's not just talking about how you behave. Because even an evil person can sometimes do good things. Adolf Hitler's favorite way to take a picture was with fuzzy animals and small children next to him. Idi Amin, he used to cry at sad stories. Even Joseph Stalin was nice to his own daughters. Even the wicked know how to do good things. But the Bible is also calling us to be good. And that's the second thing. Good is something you are. In order for us to truly do good things, we must become good ourselves. The word used for good in Titus is the word, in Greek, is the word kalos, K-A-L-O-S. It's a word that emphasizes the nature of things. It means something that's suitable, fit, useful, or sound. It's a way that it's the word you'd use to describe something that was beautiful or attractive. It's a way of saying that something is good in and of itself. Now, if Paul wanted to talk about just doing good deeds or behaving in a proper manner, he had a perfectly good word at his disposal, the Greek word agathos, which is the more common word for good in the Bible. If Paul just wanted to say, go out and do the right thing, he would have used the word agathos. But Paul chooses the word kalos. He chooses a word that talks not just about what we do, but also who we are. And so this means we should do good, but more than that, it means we should be good. Now hopefully you sense a problem here, because biblically speaking, none of us are good. You know, you might help the occasional cat down from a tree or donate to a canned food drive, but again, just because you do good things from time to time doesn't necessarily make you a good person. Even the wicked know how to do good things. There's a story in the Gospels about a rich young ruler who runs up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus answers by saying, "Well, why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who is good." Turns out that this young man really leads a pretty respectable life. He loves his mom and dad. He keeps all of the major commandments. He's pious and he's conscientious and he's diligent and faithful. But Jesus' point is that doesn't make him good, because there's only one who's truly good. Mark Buchanan writes, "Doing good is usually more attractive to us than being good. Wanting to know what good thing we must do often strikes us as more urgent and certainly more manageable than knowing the one who is good." And yet Jesus' point here is that apart from God, none of us does good. Apart from God, nothing good lives in us. Trying to do good without first being good is doomed to frustration. And so, as we've been saying throughout our study of Titus, if we really want to live the good life, we must first have a share of the goodness of God. We can only be devoted to doing what is good if we first experience the goodness that God gives. And so, another scripture for you, 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness." And I think that's interesting. God's glory and goodness are linked together. It's another way of saying God's glory is His goodness. The very definition of God, the very character of God is good. Goodness, in fact, is defined by who God is. And it is by His goodness that we have all of these promises, everything we need for life and godliness. But then verse 4, "Through these He's given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires." When God loves us, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ is an opportunity for us to participate in His divine nature. It's an opportunity for us to get a share of the goodness that defines who God is. You can be good, you can do good, because of the good that God has done for you. And so what do? Good is something that you do, but it is, first of all, if we truly want to do good, if we want to live the good life, then first of all, we need to allow God's goodness into our life. We must be good. But what do practically? If Titus says we should devote ourselves to doing what is good, that means there's some effort here. There's some intentionality about this devotion to do good. So what can we do to strive to be good and to do good in this world? How do we devote ourselves to doing what is good? Three things. First, love God. If the good we do is dependent on us first being made good by God, then it follows that we need to give our lives to Him. We need to allow Him to move in and take ownership of our lives. More than that, the good we do for others here in this life is forever linked with our love for God and the great commandment. Jesus says it's only when we love God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, it's only when we love God that we have the freedom and the power to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the connection. And so if we're going to make a difference for children who live in poverty, if we're going to have an impact, you know, in our community, if we're going to love people who are struggling with illness and sickness, if we're going to love children who don't have parents, if we're going to have an impact for good, we must first love God. Then second, let me suggest that we need to follow the Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus living in me by faith cultivates my goodness. One commentator says, noble deeds are the fruit of the tree of salvation. And Paul in Galatians, he talks about it as a fruit of the Spirit. He writes, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Goodness isn't something that needs to be pounded into us or coaxed out of us. It springs forth from us walking with Jesus. As we keep in step with the Spirit, as we walk through life with Jesus and we allow His Spirit to guide us and teach us and we're open to His influence in our lives, things that are good are kind of the natural result. Paul calls them fruit. These are the things that our life is going to produce. And then third and finally, let me suggest that we find a model. That we imitate those who are good. Back in Titus chapter 2, we saw the importance of mentoring when we looked at the instructions. Remember the instructions for old men and old women and for young men and young women. And we saw how important it is that in God's design is that those who have gone before kind of set the example for those who are coming next. And the importance of both being a mentor and having a mentor. There's something to be said about having godly people in your life who you can use as a role model. It's kind of a method acting thing. You know, as you spend time with these people and you watch these people, you see what kind of motivates their hearts and it starts to rub off in you and you become more like them. The Bible repeatedly calls on us to imitate those who live good lives. Paul would say, follow me as I follow Jesus. So find a person, or two, or three, who resemble Jesus more than you do. And then just study them. You know, go to school on them. Spend time with them. Study their lives. Walk with them. John makes this explicit in his third letter. He says, dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Imitate what is good. Because anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. John is aware, of course, that evil people can sometimes perform good deeds, but he's talking about people who in season and out, people, you know, when people are watching and when people aren't watching, people who do good because they are good. And John says only one thing explains such people. They've seen God. They're God watchers. They've been made good by God. And so he says, be like them. See, we are called to devote ourselves to doing what is good. And that means that we need to be good. We need to let the goodness of God take root in our lives, and we need His Spirit to influence our lives. But then we are called to do good. Good is something you do. We can live lives of significance. We can really live the good life as we take this goodness of God and as we love God, as we let the Spirit guide, as we walk with others who are walking this same path to do good in this world. And let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the goodness of your nature. And we thank you that you've shared that in our, with us by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would take our lives and help us to do good. Help us to do good in this world, to love those around us. Lord, both in what we do and what we don't do, and in the good works that we share with others, as well as our own observation of your law. Help us to be good, so that your good overflows from our lives into the world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.